Well, tonight, I'm starting a new series tonight. I finished the series on the Gospel of God, and starting a series on business for God's glory. And tonight is the introduction. I'm not sure how it'll totally wash out, but right now, plan probably about a dozen evenings. On this topic, in this series, the mind of man plans his way, the Lord directs his steps, so we'll see how it ends up in the end, but right now, roughly a dozen evenings we'll spend in this series. Many of us are engaged in business to make a living, and whether we are employees, most of us are employees of a business, some own their own business. Think of Yacha and Tetet with the grocery business, huh? And, you know, I announced this morning that we'd start this series on business. I could see some of you wonder in your mind, wow, that seems like kind of a secular topic, kind of a worldly topic to have a Bible study on. And, you know, I put on the board the first question, is business basically good or evil? And what does the Bible say? And there's debate. Amazingly, in our society about this right now, especially when you deal with the debate between socialism and capitalism, and socialism, the form of economic system from Karl Marx, based on material dialectic materialism that we know political systems like communist systems in the former USSR or North Korea, Burma. Different political systems have embraced communism as a form of government, and with that is socialism. The USSR, the former USSR, is the United Soviet Socialist Republics. There were socialist republics that in that communist regime, and that's typically hand in hand, and they deny private property rights. They don't want people engaged in business where they're producing and providing goods and services on their own in free exchange of goods, free exchange of trade. And one extreme I put on the board next there, because I asking the question is business basically good or evil, and what does the Bible say? Is one extreme looks at the Bible and says that it's just a rule book for business ethics to say what's right or wrong in business, just a rule book. So I go there and I'm looking for particular rules in the Bible on how a grocery business should be run, or how I, as an employee, should be conducting myself at Walmart, or you name it. How in business should we function? And that's one extreme. It's on the end, okay? Is to say, but the Bible is just a rule book. So I just go there and boom, boom, boom. I'm just looking for particular rules. Another extreme on the other end says that the Bible has nothing to say about complex business situations in the modern world. On that extreme, they would say, well, the Bible has nothing to say about leverage buyouts. You know, where somebody is buying another business, but they're using the actual capital and physical of that business as security for their loan. Okay, so you get into a complex leverage buyout is how the buyout's done. Does the Bible have anything to say about that? Whether that would be ethical or not. or about software copyright infringement, where we deal with lots of complex business situations in the Western world right now. And that on the one extreme says the Bible has nothing to say about any of this. Because it's way back, think about it, where almost 2,000 years to go to Christ, where you're dealing with a primarily agricultural society. And we're in a society today where 3-4% or less are connected with agriculture. Okay, so you got the farmers, and then you got everybody providing them with seed and fertilizer and everything else. But there's depends on your percents and how you include it. But a very small percent now is in agriculture. But about way back at the Bible times, 2,000 years ago and older in history, it was a very agrarian society. And in that extreme, it says that, well, the Bible has nothing to say about these complex modern situations of business. And that's false. That's false. The Bible has much to say about business, even in the Western world that has very complex non-agricultural business going on all the time. But the Bible has much to say about it. I put on the board next here that words like profit, competition, money, even the word business itself kind of has, you get negative feelings, negative connotations, understandings are tied to these words. Where people could think, well, what does that have to do with being a Christian? That's kind of a worldly thing, a worldly enterprise, worldly activities. And I don't know what your first impression was when you first heard I was going to do a series on business. Now, I'm titled it Business for the Glory of God. So I'm letting you know right off the bat that to make a secular, sacred distinction is false. That's false. Okay? Max Weber and other scholars in history have tried to do that, is to say what we're doing here is a sacred activity, but what you're doing in business the rest of the week is secular, has nothing to do with the sacred world. Okay? And that's out there among intellectuals to think that way. Which is not biblical at all. Everything we do, every decision we make is a religious decision. It's sacred. In all our conduct, we're to be holy, right? 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. There's nothing outside of God's sovereign rule and reign. But you can come across that, obviously, where people think these false notions. It's very common. I will say, too, and let me just add before I continue, is there are a couple things. There are a lot of complex business organizations in the Western world. You can be a sole proprietor where you're your own business owner. You just start a business for profit, just yourself. You own it, you run it, you're liable for everything. Could be you and a friend. Could be you and a wife, husband. You start your own business. That's a general form of it's a general partnership. General partnerships, the general definition is two or more people engaged in business for profit. A general partnership. You can have an idea with a limited partnership where somebody invests in it, but that's all they have is their investment in it, and other people run it. They're the limited partner, and other people are running it. You can have a C corporation, a classic C corporation, where the shareholders own the corporation. Walmart's that way. As a Walmart employee, you can purchase stock every pay period if you wanted. You're an owner then, part owner of Walmart, where you own so many shares of the stock. And then, but you're not the one that runs it, right? The board of directors and that, they have a particular fiduciary duty to run it on behalf of the shareholders and owners. But A classic S an S corporation is another one. It resembles the classic C corporation, but an S corporation is one where it's passed through taxation, where you run it and you don't have double taxation, where in a C corporation, the corporation's taxed, and then the money is passed, what's left over after the business, the corporation's tax, what money's left over goes to the shareholders, the actual owners, and they have to pay income tax on what's left there. So it's double taxation, okay? But an S corporation, there's single taxation. It passes through the business entity to the shareholders, owners, and they pay the tax once. But they get liability protection. There's a limited, another business form with an LLC, limited liability company, and there the owners are called members of that form of entity, and also has pass-through taxation. The point is that there are a lot of organizations in which a business can be run in the United States of America. Just because these things get complex, especially with taxes and everything else, doesn't mean that the Bible has nothing to say about it. The Bible has a ton of things to say about business. Because God is over all things, and I don't care how complex it gets legally under any civil law in the world. God's word has much to say about business. The other thing I wanted to add is just some books. Alexander Heal, I'm drawing from different books, but obviously I've taught in and around business and business ethics and business law for 17 years at Indiana Wesleyan University. These topics fascinate me, okay? And, but some books that are out there, some decent ones, Alexander Hill called Just Business, Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem, he's got one, Business for the Glory of God is his actual title. Another that I've been fascinated with lately is Abraham Kuyper. Work was done in the last several years of translating his collected writings on public theology. I bit the bullet and spent money and bought, there are 12 volumes, 12 books this wide total. 12 books on my bookshelf, okay? Abraham Kuyper died in 1920. He was a member of parliament in the Netherlands for decades. He started the Free University at Amsterdam. He was a minister for over 10 years, a pastor of a church for over 10 years. He was Reformed, he was Calvinist, the doctrines of grace. But he became a politician, became a member of parliament for decades. He was the actual prime minister from 1901 to 1905, the leader of the government in the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. And he was a theologian and a philosopher. But because he was very much involved as a politician, a member of parliament, a prime minister of the government from 1901 to 1905, he had to write about all sorts of things. He wrote about railroad strikes. He wrote about poverty. He wrote about trade unions. He wrote about wages. I mean, you name it. Education. He wrote tons about education, public education. You name it. And trying to apply the Bible to every sphere of life. Now, his one book you can read on him, it's really good, is A Total World and Life System. Small book. A Total World and Life System. His Stone Lectures in 1898 at Princeton Theological Seminary. And he sees within his Calvinism, his biblical view of the world, that the risen Lord Jesus Christ has been granted all authority in heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. He sits at God's right hand in heaven, and he is over all. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's over every sphere of life. And that is he discusses the spheres of life within his Stone Lectures. And But he's got one book, 400 pages in his collected writings on public theology. It's one book on business and economics that is 400 pages, pretty thick. But in any case, I'll try and draw some insights from him as well in this study for pondering business in the world. And he has drawn from the Netherlands in the Dutch Reformed heritage, from the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, if I recall, that was written. Calvin died 1564, so it really summarizes the Heidelberg Catechism, which is up there with the Westminster Standards and the Westminster Shorter Catechism for summarizing the theology of the Bible. But being a good steward of earthly possessions and being in business and being a good steward of our skills and knowledge and capital and how we use them for production and work and labor and savings and giving is very important, because God ultimately owns everything, and we're just a steward, a caretaker of what's ultimately His. When we die, we take nothing with us. So that's that Christian worldview then that Kuiper kind of looks at us as being stewards. How are you going to be a good steward of what God has given you? How are you going to increase more for His glory and the good of humanity what you have? So I'll say the next thing I put on the board, one way to glorify God serving Him is to go into business. You ever been asked the question, what are you doing to the glory of God? What do you think about doing to serve God in your life, to glorify God? Most people don't raise their hand and say, I'm going to go into business. But it's actually one of the main things any of us do is be involved in business. We have to think that this is a main way to glorify God. Whether it's a farmer, baker, candlestick maker, a grocery store owner, working at Walmart, you name it, whatever, right? Business is all sorts of, from A to Z. You say, you know, I'm going to glorify God in business. There's lots of different ways to glorify God. You can be a missionary, yes. You can be a pastor, yes. But you can glorify God in business. Put on the board here, many aspects of business activity are morally good in themselves, and in themselves bring glory to God. That question, not everyone will agree with. That to me is a biblical perspective to say, and we're going to be discussing that in the coming nights when we look at this topic, that different aspects of business in and of themselves, of owning property, of being productive, being engaged in commercial activity, having profit, you name it, we're going to discuss different topics, okay? The foundation of Christian ethics in business is not rules, but the unchanging character of God. Now, I don't know how many of you thought Ryan's going to start a series on business. Was your next thought, oh, this is all going to be about God? It wasn't, probably. This will be a very theological study. It will be God-centered. Okay? A couple examples real quick. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 3. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer. What does it say? Answer. Yes, amen. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of men. These are connected. They're interconnected. You cannot have the duty without the knowledge of God. Okay? You can't have the ethic, the study of what's right and wrong, the duty of what we must be doing in life, unless we know God. Theology is the knowledge of God. What do the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of men? Okay. Now, I put just a quick example, Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Refer to this at the end of the morning sermon this morning. So he's praying for them, verse 9. He's asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy. He's praying that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing, what? In the knowledge of God. They're intertwined. Studying ethics does not mean we just sit and study isolated rules as if they stand all by themselves in a corner and have no relation to God or anything else. That's not what studying ethics is all about. Studying ethics and God's laws is really studying God. Being theological. Okay? It's tied with the knowledge of God. It's intertwined. You cannot have a real study of who we are as human beings and how we ought to live unless you know who we are as human beings. How are we created? Created like the ape? Were we created like the dog or the cat? No. Right? And that gets to this heading I put, the imitation of God's character. Behavior consistent with God's character is what's ethical. Human behavior consistent with God's character is what is ethical. And you can say then also, human behavior that is not consistent with God's character is unethical. It's wrong. But human behavior that's consistent with God's character, they're in line, they're consistent, one's copying the other. If human behavior copies God's behavior, imitates God's behavior, then we're being ethical, we're being right, we're being good. It's God's character that's the reference point, the unchanging, immutable, fixed, eternal reference point of right and wrong, no matter where we are in the world. No matter whether you're engaging in business here in Wilmer, Minnesota, or in Thailand or Burma or China or anywhere else. God's the author of all things and he has authority over everything and he has set his king, Jesus Christ, as king over all. Psalm 2:6. It troubles me when I teach ethics at the university, with Indiana Wesleyan University, and it's a Christian university, but it can be approached in a way that's not theological. It troubles me. Having a rules-based approach, and all you study is rules. Well, you have to ask, who's the lawgiver? Who gave the rules, and why are they a certain way? And addressed to us as human beings a certain way. It really goes back to creation and who we are as human beings and to understand who God is. Genesis 1:27. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In his own image or likeness. Now God is infinite, right? He has no limits. He's infinite. His power has no bounds. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. He's omnipotent. But ours is always limited. We're limited by time. We're limited by space, limited knowledge, limited strength. Everything we have is limited, limited resources. But we're created in the image of God as a creature to be a limited reflection of who he is, a limited representation to who he is, to be like God in a limited way, in his image, to be like him. Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he had made that week of creation, and indeed it was very good. It was very good. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. And I want you to see they're saying the same thing. Everything God created was very good. You can go to Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse, the work of his hands. They proclaim the glory of God, the heavens that he created. So we're created for God's glory. Every creature has been created for God's glory, which means it's very good. If something's good, it's for the glory of God. That's the standard of goodness. So if business is good, if you're doing business in a good way, an ethical way, then it means it's being done for the glory of God. Okay. Ephesians 5:1, we must imitate God as beloved children. They're in the context of forgiveness, but with ethics and behavior, imitation is central. Right, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Right? Imitation is central in ethics. To say we must imitate God and his character in a limited way, since we are finite creatures, we're limited creatures. And that occurs in different ways. You think of, I put on the board there, 1 John 4:19. That we love him because he first loved us. Imitation. It's the idea of copying. It's a form of honor, right? You think of 1 Peter 1:16. We're to be holy. As he is holy, idea of imitation, of copying. Think of Luke 6:36. Be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. Be merciful as he is merciful. Imitate him. He's merciful, be merciful. Mm-hmm. Copy it. Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The idea of imitation and copying. That's this, what's expected of us in how we behave. In all of ethics, but it'll be also in business. That God's character is the reference point that we must copy. And again, behavior consistent with God's character is what is ethical. In other words, a study of business is a theological study. Right? It's a theological study. Yeah, there's not one square inch of the universe that's outside of God's sovereignty in Christ Jesus. If one atom, you know, I think it was Sproul used to like to say that, if one atom was outside of God's control in the universe, everything would fall apart. He sustains all things by the word of his power. There's nothing outside of it. He holds it all together. Some more examples here for you, thinking about it. You think a lot of marketing takes place in business. A lot of marketing, selling of products. Are people being truthful in marketing about their product? How good it is, what it does, right? What they're warranting. There's certain warranties that can go along with goods that we sell. Implied warranty of fitness for a particular purpose, certain express warranties, all sorts of different warranties, where you're giving assurances that the product can do what you're saying it can do or has certain characteristics that you're saying it does. And you're held legally if you break, and you're not telling the truth. And the law can actually bring in implied warranties for certain sales of goods in the Uniform Commercial Code, But that's where truthfulness is a part of this, telling the truth in marketing and describing your products and goods and services you sell. We must tell the truth because God never lies. Right? God's character is the central point. Titus 1:2, right? God cannot lie. He embodies truth. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He embodies truth. And therefore, he does not speak a lie. He always tells the truth. And therefore, we, created in the image of God, were to point people to God, to represent him here. So when we're truthful, we're saying, this is, God is truthful. I'm being truthful to point you to God, to represent God. He's truthful. Another example, we must not commit adultery, because God is faithful to his covenants. We shouldn't break contracts is an analogy similar to it. Lots of businesses form contracts. Sometimes employees sign contracts with a business. There's independent contractors for construction and doing different work. Some lawyers sometimes will counsel certain businesses to break a contract to save money. When they have stipulated damages, there's damages that are stated in the contract that the business will have to pay if they breach and break the contract promise, which may be cheaper than actually fulfilling the contract if the supply of your goods went through the roof. It may be more expensive and costly for you to keep your promise and fulfill the contract. It may be more expensive because the cost of your raw materials just skyrocketed for some reason based on a supply shortage. So then the lawyer says, well, I think you should break your promise and break the contract. It's cheaper for you. That's wrong, right? We should be faithful to our contract promises as God is faithful to his covenant promises to you and I. And that's under that context with Malachi 2:14, dealing with Malachi 2:14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And that is why in verse 16 it says God hates divorce. There's a covenant there that's being breached. That is, one breaks in a divorce. And God hates that. He's faithful always to keep his covenant promises with you and I. He never breaks his promise. He fulfills all of them. They're yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and he is faithful to keep his covenant promises to you and I. And therefore, we also must be faithful, not just in our marriages, but in our business relationships, our contractual business relationships. We should be faithful. Keep your covenant promises. There's different types of contracts. Okay, there's bilateral contracts, a promise for a promise. You have a promise, you've got a contract. There's a promise for performance. Hey, I promise to pay you $20 if you'll mow my lawn, Koo. He goes and mows my lawn, he performs it, then I am obligated by law to pay him the $20. That's a contract, a promise for performance. You see? There's different types of contracts, but promises are central in a contract, and we must be faithful in business to keep our promises. We must honor our parents as the Son honors the Father in the Trinity. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Well, in the Trinity, what did Jesus say? I have glorified you on the earth. He's in his great high priestly prayer, praying to his Father. Say, I have glorified you on the earth. Christ, the Son of God, on the earth, he lived to glorify and honor his Father, his Heavenly Father in the Trinity. And to seek to glorify is to imitate, to copy. What did Jesus say in John 14, verse 9? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? Watch me. I represent him. And we should, as Christians, say, we should point people to God. Who's God? He's faithful. He's loving. He's truthful. Right? God's character. We are to be consistent in our behavior with God's character. And therefore, when people look at us, we're pointing them to God. That he who has seen us has seen the Father. That idea, you see, right? And that's with Adoniram Judson. There goes Jesus, man. He was pointing people to Jesus, not just with what he said, but how he lived. To obey, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Have you thought about that? Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In order to do that, we must ponder God's character. How am I going to imitate Christ when we go to eat? Well, he always prayed to the Father before he ate, sanctifying the food. So we imitate and copy him and pray for the food, thanking God before we eat. You see? Right? So sin, there Pastor Ron gave the quote there of stealing from God. A Jew viewed not praying before eating was stealing from God. Well, it would be a form of sin, right? Described in a unique way, but sin is not living for the glory of God. It'd be eating food and doing it in a way not to glorify God. You're, in a sense, glorying in yourself. You're robbing and stealing the glory that's due God's name. Not giving him the credit that's due, that he's the ultimate provider of every good thing we enjoy in life. And thinking, no, I did it. I provided it. See, we're robbing God of that glory, stealing from him the honor and glory due his name. But sin is not living for the glory of God. It's described different ways. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. Sin is rebellion. You can go back to Israel in the wilderness. But sin is not living for the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have missed the mark, like an archer. Missed the mark. We're to live. We're created for God's glory, right? Isaiah 43:7. We're created in the image of God. We're to be a limited reflection of who He is. We're created very good. Created for the glory of God. Sin is when we miss that mark and don't do it. Lived for our own glory. You think, I put different, some other texts on there. Look at Romans 1:28. I want you to think about this a minute. What's this? When people don't live for the glory of God, what's their typical mindset? Right? God's character is to be at our forefront. Theology, knowledge of God, is to be at the forefront of us living for the glory of God, having a worthy walk. Right? Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 10. The knowledge of God is fundamental. So if our behavior is consistent with the character of God, we're being ethical. If we are not at all thinking about the character of God, we're not living for the glory of God. So what do we got? Romans 1:28. These are those engaged in idolatry. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They don't want to think about God. That's this idea of not living for the glory of God. That's verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Nor were they thankful. They don't want God in their knowledge, in their thoughts. So when you're engaged in anything in life, eating, drinking, whatever you're doing, we're to do all to the glory of God, meaning He should be at the center of our mind at all times, right? His character. If it's not, then we're not doing it to the glory of God. What do the Scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of men, right? Of man. They're connected, but we've got to be thinking about God at all times. He's got to be at the center of our mind and thoughts. I put Romans 3:18. It's this whole idea, too, of there is no fear of God before their eyes. God's not in their thoughts. They have no fear of God. There's no sense of accountability that I'm responsible to God with the decisions I make in this world, my behavior, in business or anything else. This is the whole idea of coram Deo in Latin, but R.C. Sproul, you know, had that a part of his daily table talk. The daily devotions, coram Deo at the end. The idea of living coram Deo is living before the face of God, under His authority, for His glory. Three parts to it. That if we live coram Deo, that's what the Bible expects of us. This idea of fearing God, that we live under His face. He sees all, He sees everything. Because He rules over everything, okay? So, this idea of He sees everything, right? Everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, right? In Hebrews 4. So we live in the sight of God. We live under His authority. He rules over all. And for His glory. Meaning we want to represent Him. We want to imitate Him. We want to copy Him. We're created in the image of God. And that's this idea of living for His glory, that He would be made known through us, mediated through us, His creature, created in His image. Put Psalm 10, verse 4. Turn over to Psalm 10, verse 4. So really tonight, this introduction is ethics in general, but it applies to business as well, okay? But to all Christian ethics of how we live life, of being holy, pursuing obedience, being holy in our life. Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. For the wicked person, God is in none of his thoughts. And many people are practical atheists. They say, yeah, God exists. But how they live life, God is in none of their thoughts. They're practical atheists. Because their practical life, how they live, God's not in any of their thoughts. Is he in your thoughts when you drive, when you walk, when you talk, when you do business? In any relationship you have, in anything you do, when you're sitting still, be silent. And know that he is God. Huh? Is there times to be silent even, to sit and meditate? Yes. Before God's prayer. In all things, right? Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do. Even meditating in silence. got an error here. Okay. Business is a treacherous good. Had a tautology there. Business is a treacherous good. Because it can be used for sin. Abraham Kuyper was against socialism and against communism, against socialism. But it did not mean that he embraced laissez-faire economics, laissez-faire capitalism, with no regulations, just let people do whatever in the free market. He was not for that either, because human beings are not angels. Human beings are sinful. And when we get involved in business, we need civil government to help regulate things. Otherwise, there's a lot of exploitation, a lot of taking advantage of the poor, which is a lot of that referred to in the Old Testament. Israel got into those sins where they mistreated the poor. But business is a treacherous good. It's something good. There's many parts to it that are morally good in and of themselves, but they can be used for sin. Which is why who's running the business? People are policy, is an old statement. And it depends a lot on who's running the business, whether it's used for the glory of God or whether it's used for self-glory and sin. Pastor Ron. He was trying to cheat him out of $5 with counterfeit bills. And yeah, the police come. We need the civil government to help, because this businessman selling scarves on the street was engaged in giving counterfeit bills to steal from people. And that's the whole point, is business is a treacherous good and can be, because it can be used for sin. And in that example Pastor An gave, the man selling scarves was using this business, which is something good, he was using it for sin, to steal people, giving them counterfeit bills in change for their money. But the police came, and then he took the counterfeit bills back and gave the real money. So that's where, but we need a civil government. We need external control. Now, there's that principle there that Francis Schaeffer, who also drew from Abraham Kuyper, but Francis Schaeffer had talked about it in different ways. But the more sin we have in business and in society, the more heavier hand of government we need. We get the government we deserve to some extent. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of like a smaller government. I don't want government controlling everything I do, say, and think. That's a heavy hand of government, right? Controlling everything you do, say, or think. But you know, when you open a business, say, to anything dealing with food, right? Tete, yacha. Tons of regulations, tons of permits, tons of things that inspectors can check. Why? Because quality control issues. People may be engaged in business and try and save money by not doing all these extra things for safety and health of the one buying the food. And therefore, the government must come in and make sure that the food that's being sold is safe to purchase. Right? Walmart has tons of rules and regulations that govern what they're selling and transporting.
The illustration is, think of the day in the Christian society when my grandpa bought the hay rack. You know, all he did was agree with the neighbor on the price, the amount per month. He just reached across the fence, shook hands, and that was it. Either yes and yes and yes, no, no. So each month, at the end of the month, he had to draw the neighbor a payment for the hay rack until it was paid. Christian.
I'll just say this, too. This is kind of interesting on that regard. With a handshake and a contract formed orally, just by word of mouth, is the statute of, we have what's called a statute of frauds in the United States of America, inherited from our mother country, England. And if I recall, in England, it goes back to the 1600s. I think this is in the middle of the English Puritan era. They had so many people in business transactions making fraudulent statements. A contract's being formed with words. Me and Pacha, we just say, hey, I'd like to sell you my land. You want to buy it? How much price? You make payments to me, okay, you make payments to me a certain amount a month, and then when it's paid off, it's yours, okay? Well, then they go to court, and this was in the 1600s in England, supposedly Christian England. They had so much fraud going on where all of a sudden you're in court saying, you should be paying me $800 a month, not $600 a month. Oh, and then Pacho says, well, I only agreed to $600 a month. Oh, no, you didn't. And then you got people coming in, you know, and trying to lie and trying to, nothing's in writing. So they wrote a law called the Statute of Frauds in Christian England back, I think it was in the 1600s. The Statute of Frauds says certain contracts must be in writing. Contracts, for instance, for the sale of real estate, for land, must be in writing. Contracts for the sale of goods, more than $500, must be in writing. Contracts that cannot be performed within 1 year from the date of formation must be in writing. Think about that a minute. Contracts that cannot be performed and finished within 1 year must be in writing. If it's just orally with words, your memory fades as time goes by. So if it cannot be completed within 12 months, By 2 years and 3 years and 4 years, you may forget what the original terms of the agreement was. So they started saying certain contracts must be in writing so we prevent people from committing fraud and lying in court to cheat out the other person out of money. You see? Because when it's in writing, it's concrete. You say, well, what is it? What did you agree to? There's the document. Read it. So, in other words, because people are sinners within the realm of business, even England in the 1600s had to require certain contracts to be in writing. Promises for promises, promises for performance, they got to be in writing under if they're under certain types of contracts to prevent sin from dominating the business relationship. You see? Where business is something good, but it's a treacherous good because it can be used for sin. And many times, though, the law has to come in with regulations and rules to make sure that things are a certain way to try and prevent sin and problems. Because we're sinners. Just because we're against socialism and we favor capitalism, we favor a private property-based system of free trade among people. Nobody's forced to go into your grocery store, are they, Yacha and Tete? People driving by the street, nobody's forced to go in there and buy anything, right? No. Anybody can just stop by and buy whatever they want, right? Same with Walmart, right? It's a free society, right? That's the whole point of free trade. Private property rights. You own the stuff that's in your store, right? Yeah. Same with Walmart, right? And people just buy and sell and use money as a means of exchange for that, right? You work, you get money that's equivalent to a certain amount of work. That money then you can use to buy other goods and services. Money is just the means of exchange. But it's freely done in a capitalist society. We're capitalists. Being Christians, we're capitalists. Thou shalt not steal. We believe in private property rights. We're against socialism, but we have to be in favor of some form of central government control, state control, with rules and regulations of the business relationships because people are sinners. And business can be used for sin. Created in God's image, we have a desire then, almost like an innate natural desire that cannot be erased, to work and be productive, to invent, to earn, to save and give. People warp it, they twist it, I understand that, Romans 1:18. But this is a part of who we are. People with sin get lazy. People with sin want to steal. I understand all that. But we're created in God's image. There is this desire to work and be productive, to invent and create things. Do you know, Abraham Lincoln once was asked, what law was it that help promote economic growth in the U.S. more than any other law? And he said the U.S. patent law. The patent law was just like the U.S. copyright law, but the patent law was written by Thomas Jefferson at America's founding. And it's also, there's the clause in the Constitution regarding copyrights and patents that guarantees to authors and inventors the exclusive right to the return of their personal inventions and creations. So there's that sense where the patent, you file a patent with the U.S. Patent Office, you've invented something new, you file it with the U.S. Patent Office, federal law protects your patent, you get the exclusive royalties. All the money that comes from that new thing for a limited period of time, whatever the federal law is granted. It gives you a great incentive to invent something new that's beneficial to society because you get the exclusive right to all of the royalties from that. Authors do the same with books. You write a book, you sell it to Amazon or anywhere else, you get the royalties. What's the amount above the cost of printing the book They sell the book for $10, but the cost of the book's maybe $4. You just made $6. That's yours. You say, well, can somebody else just go out and print the book and sell it? You say, no, because it's under copyright law. It's my book. I'm the author of it. I wrote it. I'm the one by federal law and the only one that can make money off that book. And once that limited time goes by, usually it's the life of the author, the life of the author plus so many years under copyright law. Then once that's done, then it's out in the general, and there's a lot of books out there that are old books that are out in the general thing. Anybody can print it. Anybody can try and make money on it because they're no longer copyright protected. But when it's in the copyright protected frame, only the author can make money on it. You see? Same with patents. You invent something new. You're the only one that can get the royalties, the money, the profit from that invention. So people are like, wow, it'd be fun to nice invent something new and manufacture it. But it's this idea of trying to get out new things for that benefit people. But God is creative. He created the universe. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wow, God invented me. Didn't he do that? That's amazing. Our spirit we have as human beings to invent things and create things is reflecting in a limited way who God is. And our federal patent law helps encourage more inventions, helps us even more to be creative and inventive. Abraham Kuyper, I put this on the board here, died in 1920. He believed the primary conflict in the Western world is between King Jesus and the modern human being. King Jesus versus the two kingdoms, kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness, right? We have one in the verses for this month, right? Soldier's sword, right? Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Two kingdoms, and they're at war. The kingdom of Christ, King Jesus, against what? What Abraham Kuyper believed in our world, the modern world, in the Western world, the modern human being of the French Revolution. Who is that? An autonomous auto, like you drive an automobile, a self-moving vehicle. Auto, self, nomos from the Greek law, nomos, law, auto law, self law. So the pagan, the French Revolution was a pagan revolution. That was in the 1790s. They had the guillotine cutting people's heads off. But it was a pagan, anti-God revolution in society. And their view of human beings is this view that human beings are autonomous. We're a law unto ourselves. We have the right to do whatever we please in our own eyes. But we're rational. We can think. We're material, though. All we are is a physical being, material being. That's it, according to the French Revolution pagans. And when we flourish, it's with material consumption only. When we consume and use physical things. Modern economics functions solely on that French Revolution view in our society. It's sick. All they think about is consumerism, gross domestic product. You and I consuming goods. And so how much did Walmart sell this year on Black Friday? Huh? Just physical things, and that's it. So that's the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of Satan is on that view of a human being. That's very different than the King Jesus and God's view that we're created in God's image and to live to the glory of God. Now, we don't have much time, but I put some verses here at the end, okay? Romans 6, 1 through 14, and verse 22. Think about this a minute, okay? This is what I want you to see here, and you can look up these verses later, and I'll just summarize it. Romans 6, 1 through 14 and verse 22, the idea there is right when we're not to continue in sin that grace may abound. May it never be. Why? When Christ died to sin, we died to sin. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life to serve God. Right? So therefore, consider or reckon yourself dead to the reigning power of sin Right now, then, we're purchased by Christ. He redeemed us. He paid the price. He redeemed us from the slave block of sin. We are now slaves of God, Romans 6:22. To live for him, to bear fruit for him in holiness, Romans 6:22. Romans 7:14. Paul, after many years of being a Christian, he said, I am carnal. I'm carnal. He said in Romans 7:18, in my flesh, that is in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And he goes, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this sin that remains within me? I'm a sinner. But he goes on in Romans 8, verse 1 and following, that it's the Holy Spirit that delivers us. The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that indwells us. It's the Holy Spirit we must walk by. It's the Holy Spirit we must fix our mind upon. It's the Holy Spirit that mortifies the sin that remains within us. Okay? That's this whole idea that the law is good, Romans 7:12. The law is holy and righteous and good. When you're thinking on ethics, there's the Ten Commandments, summarizing the moral law of God. Don't stare at them. They give us God's demands, what he expects of us, but they don't energize us. They don't empower us to serve him. The law does not in any way, even though it's holy and righteous and good, God's law is great, but it never empowers us to obey him. Only Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit in filling us empowers us, energizes us like a battery within us to obey him. I told my Sunday school class, like the Energizer Bunny, right? We have all these commercials with the Energizer Bunny. You got the one bunny that's going along. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that you put the battery in. He's the Holy Spirit. He energizes us to obey and serve him and live for him. The law doesn't do that. But the law is good. It tells us what pleases God, right? Reveals the will of God. The law is holy because he is holy, right? But don't look to the law. Don't stare at that. The idea is to stare at the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Throw off every weight, throw off every sin, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. By faith, look to him, his Holy Spirit. He will empower us through his Holy Spirit to obey, to do what's ethical, to do what's right, to have our behavior consistent with God's character. He is the vine, we are the branches. If we abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. So God's laws and commandments are there. God's character is expressed through those commandments and directs how we should live our life, right, to his glory in all of life and in business, right? But we need the Holy Spirit filling us. Look at Romans 8, 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law cannot empower us, energize us to serve God and obey him. It can't. To be righteous, it can't. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation. Christ was not sinful, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh at the cross. What's the purpose? Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that we would be obedient, that we would live for God's glory, that we would be righteous in our life, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, according to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us, empowers us to obey God and be righteous in all our relationships and in business. And that is why we must fix our minds on Christ, right? And have the Word of Christ, the Word of God, dwelling richly within us, as it's kind of the theme within Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Ephesians 5, 17 through 21, the whole idea there is being filled by the Holy Spirit, of having the Holy Spirit control us and fill us. So that we would bear fruit. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ in that whole section. Because the Holy Spirit is there to glorify Christ and empower us to glorify Christ. So we must walk by faith in Christ. Any thought of ethics and how we must live, we must always be looking to Christ, praying for the Holy Spirit to empower us to serve Him. Okay. A couple of things. Let me read a quote from John Calvin. He said this: "We are not our own," right? We know we've been bought with a price. We're now slaves of God. Christ redeemed us. "We are not our own insofar as we can. Let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. We are God's possession. Let us therefore live for God and die for Him. We are God's possession. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's possession. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal." And we can only do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, these are the topics I hope to cover in the coming weeks in this series. Ownership, productivity, employment, commercial transactions with buying and selling, profit, money, inequality of possessions, competition, borrowing and lending, attitudes of heart, and poverty. Lord willing, those are the topics from the Bible, and pondering God's character, this will be a theological study in business for God's glory. Let me pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. As Your word so clearly states, You have created human beings and all creatures for Your glory. We were created very good, but we are fallen creatures, sinful. We have all missed the mark and not lived for Your glory as we should. Forgive us in Jesus Christ. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would fill us, that Your word would dwell richly within us, that You would empower us to obey You and serve You in all of life, in our business relationships. Since Jesus Christ is Lord of all, Lord of every sphere of life, oh, I pray that You would fill us more and more with the knowledge of You. And as You do so, You would guide and direct us evermore to a worthy walk by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Continue to teach us from Your word. May our ethics always be centered on You. In Your word, since Your written word is what clearly reveals who You are and what duty You require of us in all the spheres of life, including business. May You be glorified and find delight in how we live our lives. And may we find joy in all fullness and abundance in glorifying You in every aspect of our life. May You always be in our thoughts. May we live coram Deo, in Your sight, under Your authority, and for Your glory in all that we think, say, and do. We know, apart from You, we can do nothing. But in You, when You're abiding in us through the Holy Spirit, we can do all things. Continue to sanctify us and form Christ within us for Your glory. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.